are out traveling on vacations and trips, so just pay attention to the people that are normally sitting around you or on your row. If you notice them gone for more than a week or two, why don't you check on them, make sure everyone's okay. Let's keep up our Christian community, even during this time when many people are traveling. So, we're in Romans. I shouldn't even have to say that anymore. We'll be in Romans until you hear otherwise. Just go with that. Romans chapter 4, this is the second of three messages on this passage of Scripture. So let's take a look again at Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 18. We'll read verses 18 through 22. It says, "In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." So, of course, we're talking about Abraham. Whenever you heard he or him in that passage, we're talking about Abraham. Now, sometimes when we examine Scripture together, it's necessary for us to examine every word of the text very carefully, to mine out its meaning and to understand what its application to us today would be. That's not only a good method, but I think it's almost always a good place for us to start. But there are other times, I think, when it's helpful to step back just a bit from the text and look for how the words may flow, how the meaning slightly changes throughout the text. Maybe even see how the one passage fits into the broader paragraph or to the chapter or to the book itself. Examining the flow, if you will, of the verses. So I want to do that this morning as we look at this second message on this same passage. This is exactly the passage we read last week. So what would you say the flow is of these verses? Well, let me tell you kind of what I'm talking about. There's an obvious flow to me. You can see from Abraham talking in verse 19 about not being weakened in the faith. In other words, he's not getting worse. To verse 20, where he says he grew strong in his faith. Now, if you're like me, when you go to the doctor, it's great to hear you're not getting sicker, but it would be even better to hear you're getting better, you're getting well. And so this flow we see from not weakening in the faith to actually growing stronger in the faith. You can step back a little further and see in verse 18, we kind of have a flow from hopelessness to being convinced. In verse 18, we see that that section begins with Abraham hoping against hope. And then when we get to verse 21, we see that he is fully convinced in God's promise. So you can see a flow there. And if we step back, I think the fullest distance, the thing that is most meaningful to me, is we can see how the passage transitions from the focus being on Abraham, where verse 19 talks about his body being as good as dead because he was almost 100 years old, to verse 21, where the focus clearly transitions to God, where it says, the God who is able to do what he had promised. So Abraham's faith was strong because it was focused on God only. And that is our topic for today. So I want to read the passage again very quickly and just note where the emphasis changes to where it's a focus on God. It says, "In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as it had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So when we step back just a little, we can see how this passage flows from the focus being on the man, Abraham, to being on Abraham's God. And that was the basis of his faith, and that is why his faith was strong. And it's interesting when we look at this passage and compare it to Romans chapter 1, we see quite a contrast. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, we see that mankind refused to acknowledge God or to worship him. It says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." But here in Romans 4, we find Abraham believing God, and his utmost desire was to glorify him. It says in verse 20, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God." Quite a contrast there. So I think the overall importance of these points is they really reveal the secret to Abraham's great faith, and we went over the first part of this last week. We looked at the nature of Abraham's faith. We saw that it was faith in God's promise, that it was based on the Word of God and really nothing else. We learned that it was a faith that was strong, even though circumstances were against him. We learned that he was fully assured, fully confident in his faith, and that that faith resulted in his acting in response to it. There was action associated with Abraham's faith. That's what we covered last week. But as many passages like this lead me, the next question is how? How could Abraham's faith achieve such strength and such characteristics as these when he had no external support, when the world was against him? And what we see here is the reason he was able to do that is that his faith was directed to God, who alone is the source of all true strength and confidence that we need. If Abraham's faith had been grounded in himself or any other human being, had it been grounded on his own firmness of will or strength of his emotions, depth of feeling, I mean, the list goes on. Had it been based on any of those things, it would have faltered, weakened, wavered, and eventually died. Instead, his faith was strengthened, as it said in our verse today, because it was faith in God alone. The Bible teaches us that that's the way our faith is supposed to be as well. In Hebrews, right after the chapter that lists all the great heroes of the faith, we find that the author tells us to look to God in faith just like they did. In Hebrews chapter 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." What's our focus to be? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we are to turn and look to Jesus. To say that Abraham grounded his faith in God, what we're saying when we say something like that is that he fixed his mind on God. That means he disciplined himself to think about God, who he is, what he's like. In other words, he contemplated God's attributes. And what is that? But that's giving glory to God. To glorify God is to rehearse his attributes mentally and then to praise him for them. Which is why it's often said that you cannot worship what you do not know. We praise God for his attributes. That is giving glory to God. So what attributes do you think Abraham filled his mind with? Well, the answer to me, no doubt, is all of them. At least all of them of which he was aware. And that may not have been all of them that we know of today. So this morning, as we contemplate this idea of true and strong faith being grounded in God alone, I want to focus on attributes of God that are suggested in today's passage. So let's begin. The first attribute of God that Abraham fixed his mind on was God's truthfulness. God's truthfulness. God does not lie. Later, Paul will write to his friend and co-worker Titus, and he says explicitly in chapter 1, verse 2, that our faith is in the God who never lies. And I think the truthfulness of God is an underlying assumption here in these verses in Romans, as well as in the life of Abraham. The reason I say that is it had to be basic to Abraham's belief in order for him to have faith in God's promises. If God were not truthful, the promises would have meant nothing. I mean, we've all heard promises that mean nothing. You can think of the political class, not just in our country, but in many countries, and you hear all kinds of promises that are not kept. And I don't want to go so far as to say they never intended to keep them. That's a matter that I'm not able to speak with any authority on, but I've heard many from all kinds of political parties, things like read my lips, no new taxes, which was a long time ago. Many of you may not be old enough to remember that. Or how about if you like your doctor, you'll be able to keep your doctor. There are many, many promises made by politicians across the political spectrum that are never kept. And the reason is because as a group, they're not considered very truthful. So when they make a promise, it doesn't carry much weight. But because God is truthful, the promise is true, and it can be trusted implicitly. I mean, Abraham believed that everything God told him was true. He believed and was willing to act on what he believed. He was willing to act on his conviction that God was truthful. When God told Abram to leave his home and to go to a land that he would tell him about later, it says in Genesis 12:4 that he believed God and departed from Haran. When God promised him he would have descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven, saying, "So shall your offspring be," Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness, Genesis 15, 5 and 6. When God renewed that promise at 99 years old, another renewal of this promise of a son, Abraham believed God. He accepted the change of his name. We talked about that last week. He even agreed to circumcision as a mark of belonging to this God. He trusted in him implicitly. I mean, confidence in the truthfulness of God, I think, contributed probably more than anything else to Abraham's greatest victory, the greatest test of his entire life, when he took his son up Mount Moriah because God had told him to sacrifice him. Abraham reasoned that God told me that this son Isaac was the son of promise, and that from him great nations, multitudes of people would come. So if I'm to go up this mountain, either God will find a way for me not to kill my son, or as is intimated in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, maybe he believed God would raise Isaac from the dead. But in any case, he trusted God in that greatest test of his life, And right as he was about to sacrifice his son, God intervened and stopped him. Such complete confidence is vital to any individual's proper relationship with God. That is the basis of our faith. And Hebrews says, we've mentioned many times, that without faith, it is impossible to please him. Which leads us to kind of a subtopic regarding the truthfulness of God. That's why the Bible, in which God makes his promises, has been under such severe attack by unbelievers and even some believers in our time. Maybe you've heard someone say something like this: I know that the Bible says that, but that was written a long time ago by people much less sophisticated than us, and it was only appropriate in their time and for them, and they made some mistakes anyway. We're not bound by those words anymore. One of the more famous and unbelievable quotes that I've ever read comes from a man named Dr. Robert Bratcher. He's passed away now, but in 1966, he was one of the translators of The Good News for Modern Man, which was a modern English translation, very popular in the 70s. There was one in my house when I lived with my parents. I can remember what it looked like. I don't remember ever reading it, but I know we had one. And Dr. Bratcher spoke at a conference, a national seminar of the Southern Baptist Convention's Christian Life Commission. And he said this, quote, "What the Bible says in the context of history and culture is not necessarily relevant and helpful, and may be a hindrance in trying to meet and solve the problems we face. Even words spoken by Jesus in Aramaic in the 30s of the first century and then preserved in writing in Greek 35 to 50 years later do not necessarily wield compelling or authentic authority over us today." That is a powerful expression of unbelief by a translator of the Bible. I mean, he's not just asserting that maybe some of Jesus' words were incorrectly written down. He is saying that the original words in Aramaic in the first century were wrong. And if that's the case, that means one of two things: either Jesus was mistaken or he lied. You think Abraham would ever have said anything like that about God? I don't. He believed God to be truthful. We are sometimes told that we can believe God without believing the Bible. But again, I hate to resort to logic. That's kind of the way I like to tackle problems like this. But it doesn't really take a lot of knowledge of logic, because I don't have much, to see the absurdity of a statement like that. We're told that we can believe God without believing the Bible. So, if the Bible is not God's word, and if it is not fully believed because it is God's word, then where does God tell us anything? Where does God ever show us what needs to be believed? And if there is nowhere that God does speak, to say that we can believe him is ridiculous. If I never speak to you, you cannot say you believe me. I haven't offered any positions or promises or theories. If God has never spoken, you cannot believe him. If God has not spoken to us truthfully in the Bible, then we cannot exercise belief in him, even if we want to. Now let's look at the possibilities. Either God has spoken to us in the Bible, which is truthful because God is truthful, in which we therefore need to believe. Or God has not spoken clearly anywhere, and therefore to say that he is truthful and that we believe in him is meaningless. If someone hasn't spoken, they cannot be considered truthful, or worthy of belief. The only real possible way to avoid this, and it's a way, unfortunately, that has been taken by many scholars today, is to say that God has spoken in the Bible, but that the divine parts of the Bible, the truthful parts, are mixed in with human error. If that's the case, my question is, who is to winnow out the divine truth of Scripture from the human chaff? Who's to decide what is true and what is not? Well, the only possible answers are the individual himself by some subjective process, or the scholar who claims this truth. But in either case, faith is not directed at God, but it's rather directed to human beings, either to ourselves or to the scholars who decide what God has said and what can be trusted. That's not believing God. That's believing in ourselves. Those who affirm the truthfulness of God always affirm the truthfulness of the Bible. So the first attribute that Abraham pondered, I believe, and contemplated was the truthfulness of God. The second would be the faithfulness of God. God's faithfulness. And that's not stated in our text today explicitly, but I think it's implied by Abraham's steadfast adherence to God's promise. Abraham staked his life on God's promise. And this was because of his conviction that not only did God not lie, but he also did not change his mind. He was faithful to what he said he would do. And we really, folks, we know very little about faithfulness. We know more about unfaithfulness. We know that people try to wriggle out of contracts. We know spouses abandon each other. Individuals promise to do something but then forget. God is not like this. Moses told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 7, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant in steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." He's faithful. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Writer Arthur W. Pink says, "Everything about God is great, vast, incomparable. He never forgets, never fails, never falters, never forfeits his word. To every declaration of promise or prophecy, the Lord has exactly adhered. Every engagement or covenant or threatening, he will make good. For, quote, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" Unquote. That's Numbers 23:19. Abraham grounded his faith in God's faithfulness. And so should we, especially when we find ourselves to be weak or fearful or anxious, which describes many times in our lives. A.W. Tozer wrote this, I think it's very wise. "The tempted, the anxious, the fearful, the discouraged may all find new hope and good cheer in the knowledge that our Heavenly Father is faithful. The hard-pressed sons of the covenant may be sure that he will never remove his loving kindness from them, nor suffer his faithfulness to fail." God is faithful. Number three, this is one that's not implied. It is outright stated in our passage today. And this attribute is power. You could say all power. The theological word we used for this is omnipotence. And it's stated in a couple of places. In today's passage of verses 18 through 22, we see it in verse 21, where it says that Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. You move up in your Bible one paragraph to verse 17, you'll see that his faith is in God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now, the last part of that passage clearly is speaking about creation. An incredibly powerful act of God, wherefore he called stuff out of nothing with the sound of his own voice. And that's what separates the creative power of God from our creative power. Many of you may be artists, but you begin with a medium, whether it be clay or paint or whatever the case may be, musical notes, and you reshape them. God, it says here in Scripture, created, brought into being things out of nothing. Ex nihilo is the Latin for that. Out of nothing. But when you think about it, if the universe was not created by God, the only seemingly possible alternative would be that it created itself. And there are scientists who believe that. It's becoming popular in our day. But that to me just seems irrational. For something to create itself, what is necessary? Obviously, it would have to exist in order to do the creating, which means it would have to exist and not yet exist at the same time, which is manifestly absurd. But that's the way our culture has been heading. Fortunately, Abraham knew better. He was aware, as believers are today, that God brought all things into existence out of nothing. And that, because he was able to do that, he would be able to keep his promises to Abraham. Someone might say to Abraham, "But Abe, you're old. You're 99 years old. For you to have a child, God would have to perform a miracle." And I can see Abraham saying, "True, but it wouldn't be nearly as difficult as creating everything you see around you simply by his own power and the sound of his own voice." Abraham believed what God promised he was able to perform. And Christians know this. That's why Christians have been able to believe in God in spite of very difficult circumstances. And I'm sure there are people in this room who can give testimony to how their faith in God was strengthened through difficult trials and tribulations of life. But we can also go to the Bible and see how people of God believed that he was able to do what he said he was going to do. We can start with Noah. Noah was told God was going to destroy the entire world by water. And he had to thought, how much rain would that take? How many days would it have to rain over every square inch of the earth for that to happen? And so, because he believed, he built roughly the equivalent of an 18,000-ton ship, because that's what God told him to do. Gideon. You remember the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 7? He used to go and face the Midianites in battle. So they issued out a call to the surrounding villages and towns, and 32,000 people showed up to fight. And God said, "I'm afraid if you go and conquer them with 32,000 people, you and your people will believe that it was your own power that did it, not God." So he began a very systematic process of culling out the herd. He got Gideon all the way down to 300 people. Gideon believed that God would drive out the Midianites, even though he was greatly outnumbered. And so he obeyed God and did what he said and routed the Midianites with just 300 soldiers. What about Mary? Have you ever put yourself in her shoes? We have some young girls here that might have been about her age, and all of you women were at one time her age. Can you imagine getting a promise from God that the Messiah would be born from you, even though you had never known a man? That's a lot to believe. Was it miraculous? Yes. Was it impossible? No, not for a God who'd already created all things out of nothing. So why should it be impossible for you to trust God? It's highly unlikely that your circumstances will require a miracle. Most of us in this room, all we need to do is believe God and act upon that faith. Many years ago, the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology had a meeting, a conference, on how to grow your faith, which is sort of what we're talking about this morning. And it was on what theologians refer to as the means of grace. Dealt with things like prayer and worship and Bible study and fellowship and the ordinances. And in the course of the conference, it became increasingly evident that the most important thing, in fact, the foundational means of growing in your faith is Bible study. And why is that? Well, it's because of the very matter we're talking about this morning. True biblical faith is not something that you and I are capable of just working up ourselves. I mean, you can't just decide, I'm going to be a man of faith. I'm going to be a woman of faith. In the same way that, you know, I could decide I'm going to take up exercise, or I'm going to pursue a higher education degree, or I'm going to become a vegetarian. Faith isn't like that. We cannot gin it up ourselves. Faith is only as strong as its object and is therefore created in us by God and built up by God through our coming to know Him. If your faith is going to be grounded upon God and centered upon Him, then it is crucial that you know Him. How can you believe in Him otherwise? How can your faith be strong? So how do we do this? The only way we can come to know God is by coming to know His self-revelation in Scripture. Scripture is where He tells us about Himself. And then we apply what we learn to our lives. Listen to the way D. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. This is from his commentary on Romans 3 and 4. He says, if you are anxious to know how to have a strong faith, here's the method. It means thorough and deep knowledge of the Bible and of God through it, not suddenly taking up an idea and deciding to go in for faith. If you want to have a strong faith, read your Bible. Go through it from beginning to end. Concentrate on the revelation that God has given of Himself and of His character. Keep your eye especially also on prophecy, and then watch His promises being fulfilled. That is the way to develop strong faith. Be grounded in all of this. Then read the historical portions of the Bible and the stories of the great heroes. That is why the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews gives that gallery of portraits of these great saints in the 11th chapter. He says, look at these men. They were men like yourselves. What was their secret? It was that they knew God. They gave glory to God, and they relied utterly upon Him. and upon his word. Turn that over in your mind. Keep on speaking to yourself about it. Meditate upon it. Then finally, you apply all that in practice to particular cases as they arise in your own life and experience. He staggered not, but gave glory to God. That is the secret of faith. It is our ignorance of God that constitutes our main trouble. I think when you look around, you would agree that our age is not an age of great faith, even in many evangelical churches. And the reason I think so many are weak in the faith is that we do not know the Bible's God. And so I think even some that do don't put what we know into practice. So the challenge is here before us. If we want to grow in faith, become men and women of the book. It's as simple as that.